think I've finally seen a minor crack in that veneer of Micah Gunn for the first time. No, I love it, just in all that pure emotion. Appreciate that special music, uplifting, inspiring. And you two guys like harmonize together really well. Those two instruments go together well, so we still got to get Alan back here somehow or another. Raise the stakes, threaten his job, do something. We got to get him back. Ever since the beginning of the United Church of God in 1995, we chose a governance system that was different from the organization we were once a part of. One-man rule had led to a situation where one man could make a decision to abandon the truth. Nothing we could do could stop that. It was the way the organization was structured. It led ultimately for the only option for those who still believe the Bible to leave and to continue in the faith once delivered, but under a new organizational structure. The Church of God has always had structure. I mention that from time to time. This is not going to be a sermon on church government, by the way. But there's always some people who say, I don't believe in organized religion, and the only response I have is, then we must believe in disorganized religion, because it's organized or it's not organized. But there's always been structure of some type. Even in the time of Jesus Christ, Judas was a treasurer. We don't know what the structure of the organization looked like, but there was some structure. And later in Acts, we know that the disciples, they would gather up offerings and they would use it to help various churches. And they would, gather together, as it was, it says in Acts 2, and distribute to the saints. But as I said, we chose a different structure, a different system of governance than our previous affiliation. And one of those principles that governs how we function is found over in the book of Proverbs, if you'd like to join me in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. This is one of our guiding, or I'll say underlying principles that is foundational to how we chose to govern ourselves. Many people often misquote this verse, saying that in a multitude of counselors there's wisdom, but note what it says, Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. So I'm humble enough to say that we may not always be the wisest, but it's safe, right? Now, you could make the case, we could argue that there's an implicit in this, is the idea that if there's a multitude of counselors discussing things and reviewing things, that they would make a wiser decision than one person left to their own without any counter arguments, counter discussions. But the word here that's translated safety in the Hebrew is teshua. It means deliverance, help, safety. The word can be translated salvation. Victory is another way it could be translated. In the multitude of counselors, there's victory. So UCG is governed by a council of elders. They direct the affairs of the church through policy. This is going to be a bit of a long introduction. Bear with me. But I think it'll be important as we move into the topic I want to talk about today. The Council of Elders has 7 committees. Most people would not know that, nor is it that important necessarily. But the committee that gets the most attention is usually the Doctrine Committee. That's the one that usually gets a lot of attention. I have served on the Doctrine Committee in the past. That committee, there are several members of the council as well as many ministers that are also brought into that process on various subcommittees, or doing ancillary research on anything that might be submitted. They're tasked with reviewing doctrine in response to papers that are submitted. That's their role. That's what they're challenged to do. Some of those papers challenge what we teach. A lot of them attempt to clarify and add to and supplement what we teach. But that committee is tasked with going through those and weighing them out against Scripture. So I don't want to waste a lot more time on that process of submitting doctrinal things. If you have questions, you can see me. We do have a process in which how that goes forward. But the point of me sharing this is that over the years, many various opinions or doctrines or teachings will make their way into the church. And they come on the scene, they'll gather some steam, they'll draw a following, and then the end result is ultimately taking people out of the church. And the only being that wins is our adversary. As the church continues to split and get schisms and divide and splinter, it doesn't help the body of Christ. It just tends to cause further division. Now, as I say that, there are some people who will, submit a paper, they'll get a response, they get angry, and typically say, the answer is typically go something like this: they didn't even read it. And they get mad and they leave. I've served on that committee. I told my wife when I first was on that committee, I committed to read every word of every paper submitted. Some of them are very, very, very long. But I thought, if I'm going to serve on this committee, if I ever meet the author, I want to say to that author, I read every word that you submitted. I owe that to the author. But oftentimes those people get upset and they leave. Now, we do have individuals who are content to say, okay, they don't agree with me, fair enough, I'll just wait, and I'll be patient, and either God will reveal to me I'm wrong and they're right, or in time God will reveal to them that they need to change. And I think that's the right attitude. And there are some that do that, and I respect them because they have an opinion, but they don't make a big deal of it. I would submit to you, if we could do a survey of every member of the United Church of God, we would probably find out, shocker, we don't all agree on everything, right? We agree on a lot of things, right? And I've often said we should focus on what unites us, not the things that would divide us. And that's a challenge for all of us. But there are a handful of them that sort of never seem to go away. One of those would be sacred names. It tends to come up every few years. The idea that you have to say the names of God in Hebrew or you're not showing honor to his name. I've shared with you in the past, I knew a group that left because we would not say Yeshua. And they felt it was adamant we had to say that. It was the only way to say it, and so they left. The irony was, a few years later, that same group, they split over the emphasis. Should it be Yeshua or Yahshua? Because it matters to them. It mattered. So again, there's no end to this splintering and shattering and scattering that happens when we become myopic on some topic. So that's one. Another one that's somewhat related is we generally call it a Hebrew roots movement. It's similar to sacred names. It's the allure to be what I call Jewish-like, right? To adopt Jewish customs. Tassels can be one of those and different things like that. Saying, Hebrew phrases, oftentimes people will get up and they'll say Shabbat Shalom and Happy Sabbath, which it doesn't even mean Happy Sabbath. It's actually technically Sabbath peace. But so it's this type of thing that often can become a challenge. And the goal for us is not to become like Jews. The goal for us is to become like Christ. We covered that a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? Ephesians 4 tells us to become like all things under the head of the church, Christ. Right? We're not to become like Jews, we're to become like Christ. That's our goal. That's our admonition. We have calendar issues that make the rounds every once in a while. That becomes a challenge in the church. Which calendar are you going to follow? Right? Is it going to be the Hebrew calendar? If it's not the Hebrew calendar, then what calendar are you following? You're following somebody's calendar. And so sometimes that will make its rounds through the church. As I said in the beginning, the ultimate result is it'll come around, it'll gain some steam, a few people will latch onto it, and then they're off they go. And so it's just picking away one by one. And one that has resurfaced recently is the nature of the Godhead. And I want to talk about that a little bit today. The Jews believe in monotheism, one and only one God. And mainstream Christianity believes in a triune God, the Trinity, right? And this came about in 381 AD at the Council of Constantinople. Three beings eternally regenerating each other in the Godhead. Now, we in the Church of God don't have a problem. We understand that there's not a Trinity. We understand we're not monotheistic as well. What seems to be our problem is who gets the focus of our attention. That tends to be the problem in the church. Do we focus on Jesus Christ, or do we focus on God the Father? And there's been no end of challenges that have come about as a result of that. We as a church strive to emphasize that God the Father and Jesus Christ together are the God of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. They are the God of the Bible. We don't honor one over the other. We don't glorify one as greater than the other in the sense of, you know, who we spend our time devoting our time to. Since this came up again, I asked the elders if they thought it should be discussed, and they agreed that it would be good to cover this topic again. So I'm going to take a macro view. We're not going to get into the weeds per se. I'm going to give you a few resources before I begin that you are welcome to go look up on your own if you want more detail. To cover this in great detail would take hours and hours. But first of all, we have a couple sermons I will share with you. They're on our UCG website. One was given by Steve Myers in June of 2017 on Jesus, God of the Old Testament. Dr. Ward gave two of them in November of 2016, The Nature of God in Jesus Christ, Part 1 and Part 2. So you could go listen to those if you'd like. And we have, for those who are more academic-minded, a 68-page study paper on the topic that if you want to read it, you're certainly welcome to do that. That's also available on our website, ucg.org, under study papers. That goes into much greater detail than I'm going to go into in the time I have in the sermon today. Much of what I'm going to cover is in that paper or in those messages. Now, I've titled the sermon today, Knowing in Part. Knowing in Part. Join me in 1 Corinthians 13. This is where the title for the sermon comes from, because I think it is important that we understand a principle before we get into this. 1 Corinthians 13. This is after Paul in the chapter that's very famous. We call it the love chapter. He talks about those characteristics of love. And notice 1 Corinthians 13. We begin in verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We always need to remember, we know in part. We don't know everything. In fact, as I've gotten older, I've learned more and more in some areas where somebody will come up and say, what do you think about this? Sometimes my answer is, I don't know. I don't know. And we need to be okay sometimes just saying, I don't know. Where we get in trouble is when we try to come up with an answer and you can't defend it. We know in part. Always remember that. We know in part. And so that will help us in some areas as we go through things, whatever we're studying, and we don't fully comprehend it. Just know that we just know in part. That's the best we can do at times. But as I said in the beginning, as a church, we follow the principle, and the multitude of counselors are safety. And so when we take these matters and we bring them to a group of, you know, it could be 8, 10 men, 13, we've got subcommittees that, you know, we understand that there's going to be a vetting of whatever it is, and we have to respect the decision that's made. I think we can all be more patient if we appreciate this principle of knowing in part. And you may know something a little better than I know it. I just ask that you be patient with me, and I'll do the same to you. And that's, I think, what we need to do for each other. So let me begin with a very direct statement, because this one keeps coming around. The United Church of God does not teach that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, because that's what originated this whole problem. that Jesus is the God, as in the only God of the Old Testament. I'll give you a quick history of how this came about. Back in the organization we were once a part of, we had a pastor general who had a marketing background. People in marketing know that short, concise statements stick, right? Just do it. What do you think of when I say that, right? Nike, right? Because they market that, boom, 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 boom. When you hear that phrase, you think of that. And during this period of time, mainstream Christianity taught almost exclusively about Jesus. They didn't talk about God in the Old Testament. It was almost exclusively about Jesus in the gospel in the New Testament. Mainly it was about a gospel about Jesus, not about what he taught. And so the message had become at that period of time, you know, Jesus is all we need. He's loving, he's patient, he's merciful, kind, forgiving, and the list went on and on. He's everything. But the God in the Old Testament, oh, he's evil, he's harsh, he's mean, he's unforgiving, was in essence, and I'm greatly summarizing here, right? But that is what had become the predominant message. He was harsh, cruel, and he even punished people for being disobedient, by the way. But that was a minor point. And so in trying to contrast that reality, Mr. Armstrong at the time, again, because it was a wrong idea that this God of the Old Testament was somehow radically different from Jesus in the New Testament, he made a statement. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And that phrase stuck. And he never meant it to be the only God. He was just trying to make the point that it's the same Godhead throughout the Bible. And that phrase stuck with us for many, many years, up until about 2015, 2016, when it was, you know, really came to a head. Hence the sermons that I mentioned to you about came out in about 2016. And since then, we have corrected that because it is an inaccurate, incomplete, right, wrong statement to make because it limits both of them completely. We strive to emphasize that God the Father and Jesus Christ together are seen all throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And we as a body don't try to make a distinction of glorifying one more than the other. And that's our challenge. It is more accurate then for us to state that the word that would become Jesus Christ was the one that the Israelites knew and predominantly interfaced with in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean God wasn't there, he wasn't on the scene. We'll look at a couple of scriptures here in a moment. But it is wrong to say that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. So I'm going to look at a few points here today. Four, so now you know how far. I usually don't tell you how many. I got four. Number one, the oneness of God. The oneness of God. Join me in John 10. Because between the principle of knowing in part, added with this next point, the fact that I don't think we can fully comprehend what oneness of God is, I think is our biggest challenge. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus Christ makes a very direct, easy to understand statement. John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one, period. They're one. Now, if you're like me and you'll flip over to these, you know, concordances, you'll look up Strong's numbers, you'll see that the word that's typically showing up there is heis, H-E-I-S. It's translated as numerically one, but unfortunately, Strong's uses heis and hen, H-E-N, which is the neuter form. They give it the same number, 1520. So often people read that and think that they are numerically one, when what hen means, which is the correct word there, is that they are one in unity, not one being. So again, it's important to note that. Let me give you a couple examples. The Interlinear Transliterated Bible notes that it is hen that is in John 10:30. So you have to go, if you look at one of those apps, it might say heist, but then you got to look at some of the commentaries below it, and it'll explain that nuance. The Hebrew Greek Study Bible states that the masculine heist has to be distinguished from the neuter, because heist means numerically one, H-E-I-S, heist, While hen, H-E-N, means one in essence. Jesus said, I and my Father are one in essence. And that's the key we have to remember. They're one in essence. Barnes notes also, the word translated is not in the masculine, but the neuter. It's not one. It expresses union, but not the precise nature. So when Jesus says, my Father and I are one, that means they have a oneness, quite frankly, I don't think you and I can fully comprehend. That's part of our challenge. Every thought they have is identical. They have a oneness. We were talking after services this morning and trying to think of, you know, what type of constructs do we have in our society to help us comprehend that. The closest one we have is marriage, when he says the two shall become one flesh. And yet, you ask anybody, I don't know how long you've been married, would you say that you and your spouse have that oneness? Don't ask my wife. We don't, right? He tells us to strive towards that. He gave us the construct of marriage to help us understand he wants two to become one in essence, but we're not there yet. We're a long way away from that. So we have these little hints in our lives that point to this, but we cannot fully comprehend it. Right? We know in part, and they have a oneness that we cannot fully comprehend. Bullinger's adds that one in essence, not one person, is the climax of his claim to oneness with the Father. He notes also verse 38, John 10:38. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. There's a oneness. And so, again, for us to begin to start pitting one against the other is a man-made problem, right? We create this problem that ultimately divides the church. We as just mankind in general. And that's a challenge that we have to keep in mind. You know, before time began, the one that would become the Father and the one that would become the Son came up with a plan that one would, you know, they, at that point they were co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential. They had the same essence, right? And they came up with a plan that you and I could never come up with as human beings. That two co-equal beings, one would willingly subordinate to the other, knowing with full assurance that in due time, as the plan is executed, would be born of flesh, die, and he would resurrect them. And as I often jokingly say, if you and I came up with that plan, you know what we would do? Great plan. You go down. That's the level of trust we have as human beings, right? They had a oneness. The plan was so perfect, it was a perfect plan. And from that moment on, from that point forward and forever, always be a subordinate role, a father-son relationship. It was amazing that would be the plan they came up with. And so, in preparation of all of that, they gave human beings some of these constructs to try to help understand, marriage being one of those. The two would become one. He wants us to try to grasp that. We can't fully, but it's something he asks us to grasp. We grasp. We have children. So we have sons and heirs, and these are all principles. 2 Timothy 1, again, shows that this was a plan before the beginning of time. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Second Timothy 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So, sometime way back, this was a plan they put in place. And these co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential beings, one willingly subordinated. It's pretty powerful when you think of it, that they would be willing to do that. So hopefully we can admit that you and I can't fully grasp what their oneness is. We don't have much to go on. We have phrases that are made in Greek and Hebrew that are then translated in English, and then we've got a limited vocabulary ourselves, and we can't fully grasp what that looks like. We know in part. We see through a glass dimly. And so we go forward with what we know. The real takeaway is they're not in competition. They're not in competition. They're one. You know, in John 14, Jesus Christ said, if you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's just no, their essence is one. And so it's man's fault for causing division between the two. It's our problem, not theirs. It's our problem because we only know in part. And sometimes in trying to fill in the blanks, we mess it up. So before moving on, just remember, I and my Father are one. Point number two, who's the creator? Because this becomes part of the argument as well. Who is creator? Is God the Father creator, or is Jesus Christ creator? We actually sang it in one of our hymns that we sang in the opening of services. Here is another article you're welcome to go look up in the United News, July-August issue of 2017, Who is Our Creator? It'll give you more detail on this. Notice the obvious statement in John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, the one that would become Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. In the Greek, it's theos. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there should be no confusion here as to who is creating in this verse. So Tonight's word study of the New Testament points out that the Septuagint consistently translated the Hebrew plural name Elohim for the singular theos. So when we read theos here, we could insert Elohim, which is a plural. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But they did that because the time, polytheism was a big deal. And they didn't want to confuse the fact and give people believing that there's this polytheistic nature about them. So Diades goes on to say that by translating the Hebrew Elohim as God, they inculcated the unity of God and at the same time did not deny the plurality of persons in the divine nature. They knew it wasn't a polytheistic God, and so they chose to use theos. Notice Ephesians 3, verse 9. Again, I know I'm hitting some highlights here, but as I said, most of this is in the study paper. I simply want to walk through it and hit some highlights. Ephesians 3, verse 9. There are a couple other passages affirming that God created all things through Jesus Christ. You know, back for those that read the Mystery of the Ages, they used to use the analogy of Henry Ford. They could make a lot of analogies like that, like who built your house? You know, you may have a builder, Pulte. Did Pulte build your house? Or did the guy hammering nails build your house? I mean, we could get into this kind of picky nuance. I take my car to the dealership to get fixed. Who fixed my car? The Dodge dealership? Or the mechanic that actually fixed the car. So sometimes we say these phrases and we create more of a problem than is necessary. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. So who's the creator, God or Jesus Christ? I always say, yep, they are, right? They are. Jesus Christ didn't stand there like a robot and just execute orders. I mean, obviously, he was a part of that creation process, but it is God through Christ. Colossians 1, 15. Again, as we try as human beings sometimes to try to parse these things out, we really make a mess of things. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So again, we have several other passages that show that they're both creator. They both are. Different roles, responsibilities. And, you know, for us to try to parse who did what when is pointless. They both are creator. Of course, we have Genesis 1, verse 1, another familiar passage. Genesis 1, verse 1. We've often said as a church that the Father is a creator, Jesus Christ is creator. He created all things, you know, the Father created all things through Christ. Notice Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which one? They did. The word there is the Elohim, right? It is a plural noun. Elohim. God, Elohim, created all things. Sometimes you could use they. Because Elohim is one of those words that, depending on the context of the scripture, could be one or the other or both. This is what causes much of our confusion. You have to know the context. You have to know the gender. But here, again, it says, they created all things. Drop down to verse 26. If you go through the whole book of Genesis, in most occasions, the word God, capital G-O-D, lowercase, is Elohim. And it refers, as I said, to one or the other or both. In most cases, it's both. Genesis 1, verse 26. And then God, they, both, said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, etc., etc. There it's pretty straightforward. God, us, make man in our image. And so again, the context of the scripture helps bring clarity to who we're speaking about. There's an interesting nuance in Ecclesiastes 12. I came across this as I was working on the sermon this week, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is somewhat of a memory verse. This is one that we've used it in the camp program on many occasions. Sometimes it is a topic of Christian living class. One year it was the theme for summer camp, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 1, it says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. Most commentaries, or certainly many of them, acknowledge the verse literally could be translated, remember your creators, plural. Young's literal translation states it that way. Remember also thy creators. Excuse me. So again, sometimes we put limits on God and Jesus Christ. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds here that the Hebrew is creators, plural, implying the plurality of persons, just as in Genesis 1:26. Remember your creators. So that, again, another verse to support that. The Bible's pretty clear. They both are creators. There's a plurality of beings, plurality of creators, and it doesn't gain us much to get into an argument of who did what when, right? They have a oneness we don't fully comprehend. Number 3, some would argue that Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, YHWH, can only refer to the Father. It can only refer to the Father. That's an argument that comes up. Notice Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 1, 119, hold on. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord. You have Yahweh referring here to the Father, Adonai. God the Father said to my Lord. You have both of them listed here. We have Yahweh used in two occasions. We see it also in Isaiah 44:24. Isaiah 44:24. There are several instances in Scripture where Yahweh speaks to the angel or messenger of Yahweh. So just think about that for a moment. Yahweh speaks to the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh. They can't both be the same being if one is speaking to the other. Isaiah 44:24 speaks to this. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord Yahweh, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So if we were to argue that can only refer to the Father, then it would be the Father stating that he alone and all by himself did the creation, which we just saw can't be the case. So for that, people make that argument, all you need to point to is one or two instances where that argument doesn't hold up, and you've defeated the argument. What we find in Scripture is that Yahweh at times refers to either one of them. Context determines who it is. Earlier in the same chapter, if we go to Isaiah 44:6, it says, thus says the Lord Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, Elohim. Who in Scripture declares himself, I am the first and the last? Jesus Christ in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the first and the last, right? So here again, we have an example where it's not referring to the Father. Both the Father and the Son can carry that name Yahweh. It depends on the context. As I said, you know, the context determines it. We can't dogmatically state that it only refers to the Father. Point number four, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The famous incident of the burning bush, Exodus 3:2. This is another point of contention in some. Exodus 3. Now I will, as we're turning there, submit to you that an undercurrent behind much of the frustration that people have, if I can be candid, is a fear that we're going to become Protestant if we talk about Jesus. I'm just being candid with you. And so everything has to be about God the Father. That becomes, it's not stated, but ultimately that's an undercurrent that drives much of this. You see as we go through here, from Genesis to Revelation, it's both of them. In various capacities, at various times, doing various things, we only know in part. And so we don't need to get hung up on, you know, the need to emphasize one over the other. Exodus 3:2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So angel, messenger of the Lord, right? The messenger of the Lord here is in this bush. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. We know things that are holy have God's active presence in them. Moreover, he said, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So this verse 6 says, I am the Elohim of your father. The Elohim, right? It's that plural noun, of your father, and he goes on to repeat that, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim. So we see that. But it began with an angel of the Lord appearing in his flame. And so the question becomes, why was the angel of the Lord there if it was just there, if it was the Father doing all the talking? Right? Was he there but didn't have anything to say? He was an angel of the Lord. He's a messenger, so he obviously was sent with a message. If we go down a little bit further in verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. He gives his name as the I am. He talks about it here in verse 14 through 16. So it was here clearly laid out, Yahweh God, the God of the patriarchs that appeared to Moses. We see there in verse 2, it was an angel or messenger of Yahweh that appeared. Notice John 8. The only way that's possible is if there are two bearing the name Yahweh. And again, context is what determines who it's speaking of. John 8. Because we'll see later that Jesus declared himself the I am, and the Jews sought to stone him over saying that. They knew what that meant. John 8, 58. John 8, verse 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There's two critical things we need to remember on this matter. The words that spell G-O-D, Elohim, can refer, as I said, to God the Father, sometimes to Jesus Christ, and sometimes to both of them. Context matters. So when you come across these words and you're trying to determine who it is, you need to get into who's being spoken of, what is the context, look at the gender, and determine who it is. The second point that's worth remembering is there are two distinct beings that both at times are referred to as Yahweh. Once again, context is important. You need to know which one is being spoken of. As I said in the beginning, they have a oneness that I don't believe we can fully comprehend. We know in part. We see through a glass dimly. And sometimes we get hung up on these distinctions, and as I said, the only outcome that often comes from it is just splintering, as opposed to being patient. So to wrap this up, I said in the beginning, I wanted this to be a high-level overview. To go into this in great detail would probably be a series of sermons. I gave you the material that I drew this out of. You can go read it and study it yourself if you'd like to know more. Again, the study paper itself is 68 pages. You know, as I said, if we were to do a church-wide survey, probably most of us wouldn't be shocked to find out that we all have a lot of different opinions on a lot of things, right? But most of what we have in common is what we should focus on and not let those things that we have different opinions on divide us. Notice Proverbs chapter 3. Because we all have our opinions. And we are warned in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. The New King James says, Proverbs 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That one's kind of hard enough to take, right? Don't be wise in your own eyes. I'll give you a couple other translations that might make you a little more uncomfortable. New Living Translation. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. That one's kind of an ouch statement. Ugh. The International Standard Version says, do not be wise in your own opinion. You know, the United Church of God believes that God Elohim of the patriarchs of Israel was two beings. One became Father, one the Son. We believe that the one that the Israelites directly interact with was the Word. I and my Father are one. If we can remember that, it'll go a long way in us appreciating that we don't fully comprehend their oneness. Jesus Christ and the Father together are the God of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We shouldn't be trying to pit them against each other. That's a man-made, probably a Satan-devised issue to cause nothing but scattering and division. I'll conclude with where I started in 1 Corinthians 13. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away.